With my whole heart I humbly seek you. Now use my life, dear Lord, I pray. I yield my stubborn will completely. May your commandments light my way. My life, Lord, is yours to control. I give you my heart and my soul. I'll seek your will, never mine. Rich treasure to find. Give wisdom in choices I make, along every path that I take. So when I complete life's race, well done, you will say. Your word has promised me the victory, and all I need to do is claim your strength to soar with wings as eagles, to walk, to run, and not to faint. My life, Lord, is yours to control. I give you my heart and my soul. I'll seek your will, never mine. Rich treasure to find. Give wisdom in choices I make, along every path that I take. So when I complete life's race, well done, you will say. Give wisdom in choices I make, along every path that I take. So when I complete life's race, well done, you will say.
Take your Bible, if you would, this morning, please. 2 Kings chapter 8 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 8. We're going to attempt to get back into our series on sermons from the kings and the prophets this morning. 2 Kings chapter 8. Probably some new stuff coming here before 2 of long, now that we're into the new year. 2 Kings chapter 8. Appreciate you bear with me a little bit this morning. My allergies or something are on a rampage. Couldn't imagine that in Missouri. Amen. Your allergies being on a rampage, but mine is this morning, and kind of feel like my head is in a drum. My throat's kind of raspy, and so bear with me a little bit, and we'll get through this. We'll get through it together. All right. Appreciate the choir this morning. I was telling Brother Scott, I said, you know, I was sitting there looking at the choir, and I appreciate the fact that we have something you don't see a lot of places, and that is there's many men in our choirs there are ladies. And I think that's a blessing, amen, that we have that many men who are willing to get up and serve the Lord. A lot of men are too cool to sing, you know, and I'm thankful our men aren't cool, amen. They're not afraid to get up. I actually got a card one time from one of the kids downstairs that said, for reasons I appreciate, my pastor, one of them is, I'm thankful he's not cool. I think that was a compliment. But I appreciate the fact we have men willing to get up and sing. And I appreciate our ladies as well. That's not the point. The idea is that, you know, a lot of times you see a choir, you see a whole bunch of ladies and a handful of men. And I'm thankful we have some men who are willing to sing as well. All right, 2 Kings chapter 8. Go down to verse 7, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 7. In the first six verses, there's a familiar story. We already hit this a long time ago, but this was where a woman is helped out and her property is restored, and we talked about that for a while. But in verse 7 of chapter 8, it says, "And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, The man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thy hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, and even of every good thing of Damascus. And he must have took a lot of stuff, because it says took 40 camels to carry all of it. I'm not sure how much a camel carries, but I would think 40 of them could carry quite a bit. 40 camels' burdens, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go and say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly. In other words, Elisha looked upon Hazael until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. He began to weep. And Hazael said, why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up the women with child. And Hazael said, but what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. God had told Elijah this before his ascension earlier. Now it's come time for that to come to pass, and Elisha recognizes that. And in verse 15, it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, that is Hazael, he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread, I'm sorry, I missed a verse today, verse 14. He says, and he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And the answer said, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. Kind of forgot about half of it, didn't he? And in verse 15, it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on Ben-Hadad's face, so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. I want to talk to you about this thought this morning, important truths from the heart of three men. Important truths from the heart of three men. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Jed Plymouth, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. Important truths in the hearts of three men. I read this little story about this man who attended a certain church, and every time he went to church, there was a clock in that church. He despised, absolutely despised dishonesty or deception in any way. Every time he went to church, there was this one clock, and it was never right. The clock was never right with the time. It was always a little fast or a little slow, and he'd pointed it out several times, but nothing ever became of it. And so finally he decided that he probably ought to put it to good use. And so he made a little sign to hang underneath it. And the sign read this. The sign said, the trouble is not with the hands. The problem is much deeper. And that's probably true, isn't it? I mean, when you're here at home and you got a clock, it won't keep time. You don't look at the thing and say, well, it's always fast, it's always slow. It needs a new set of hands. That's what it needs. No, you realize the problem is deeper than that, isn't it? It's inside the clock. That's where the problem is. And that was the point that the man was making. It was a reminder when people came in that it's not our hands or our tongue that's the problem. The problem is much deeper within us. You know, when we fail to obey God's word, or we act as if we, as or we act like we ought not, or think in ways that we should not, or talk in ways that we should not, it's not our tongue, it's not our hands, it's not external problems. The trouble lies much deeper in us. And of course, we know this morning the trouble is our heart. The problem lies within our heart. It's a heart problem. It's heart trouble that is our issue. It's why we need to be saved. Amen. We need to be saved because we got a heart problem. Right. It's not what we do with our hands that's condemning us to hell. It's the fact that our hands are motivated by what's in our evil heart that is the problem. And so we all are born with a heart issue that hopefully at some point we'll get taken care of. And we'll still wrestle, will we not, with that old heart until we go home to be with the Lord. But the heart is the problem. Now, there are three different men in our text, as we just read. There's Elisha, of course, who is the prophet of God, one of the more powerful prophets in the Old Testament. Then there's Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria. Now, we've met Ben-Hadad already, though we've been out of this for a while, and so you may not remember, but if in the first six chapters of the book, he shows up. Not a good man. This is a man who hates God, hates the God of Israel. He hates Elisha the prophet. He despises God's people, the kings of Israel and Israel. And in the first six chapters or so, there are a couple different events or circumstances where he does his best to destroy the people of God. And of course, at one point, even makes an attempt to kill Elisha himself. And so this is a man that's not a good man. He hates God, he hates God's people, and he hates the prophet of Israel as well, old Elisha. Then there's Haziel, the officer in Ben-Hadad's court, who's going to carry this message from Ben-Hadad to Elisha. And of course, while he's there, he's going to carry that message. He's expecting to go to Elisha and get some word about his boss, about Ben-Hadad. But what he finds out is he gets more news about himself than he does about Ben-Hadad. And so we're going to see him. He will actually go on. We're going to see more of him through the series because he will go on to be an influential character on Israel and much of the rest of the Old Testament. He will become such an evil man that he's going to impact Israel in some very real ways. He'll become a big part of their history in the Old Testament. It all starts right here with this meeting with Elisha. So in these three men, we see these very three different men, but what I want you to notice this morning is that we see three very different hearts. We only see three different men, but also three very different hearts. And we not only see that, but we see the response of those hearts to the Lord. So we see three different men, three different hearts, and three different responses to the things of God. And so that's what I want to focus on for a little bit this morning, and see if we can't get that dealt with. So, first of all, I want you to notice this. First of all, we see the heart of Ben-Hadad. Let me mention this. In these three men and these three hearts, we see ourselves as well. But we see, first of all, this morning, the heart of Ben-Hadad. Now, we're told in verse 7 that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, is sick. Doesn't tell us what's wrong with him. We don't know if he had an accident or was hurt or he's dealing with some sort of illness. The Bible just says that he is in a serious condition, and no, it doesn't tell us what it is. It's clear that he was seriously ill because he was concerned that he was going to die as a result of this. He was very uncertain as to whether he was going to make it or not. Now, it just happened, I guess if you want to think about it that way, I think it's the providence of God, but it just happened that Elisha, the prophet, had ventured up north. Now, Elisha normally wouldn't be up in that area. Matter of fact, it took quite a bit of faith on Elisha's part to venture that deep into enemy territory. I personally believe he had an appointment, that God had given an appointment. He was up there for a reason, and that was to meet this messenger and to deal with Ben-Hadad. But so Elisha ventures up north, and while he's up north, Ben-Hadad hears that he's in the area. He hears that he's nearby, and he thinks to himself, man, what a stroke of luck. You know, Elisha just happens to be here, the prophet of God. And Ben-Hadad, though he hated all of Israel, he was fully aware of who Elisha was. You know, he had heard of Elisha's exploits. He's done some pretty amazing things, if you can remember back when we were in our series before we took a little break. He's done some pretty amazing stuff. As a matter of fact, he knew who Elisha was because it was Ben-Hadad's servant Naaman that Elisha delivered from his leprosy in chapter 5. And so he had seen that and heard that. In chapter 6, Ben-Hadad certainly knew who he was because in chapter 6, a bunch of troops from up north had ventured into Israel, and it was there that God smote them blind, and Elisha actually led them into the center of Israel and then fed them dinner and turned them loose. And so you can imagine the story they went back with. And so Ben-Hadad was certainly aware of who Elisha was. And he had, as I said earlier, had hated him to this point. But now things have changed. And Ben-Hadad, believing it possible that he is dying, heard that Elisha was nearby. And hearing that, he sent his servant Haziel to seek counsel from Elisha. Now, what's interesting about all of this to me is that Ben-Hadad was an idolater. And in his health, he bowed the knees to Rimmon. Matter of fact, you can read about that in chapter 5. We find him in the temple of Rimmon, bowing down to the false god. So in his health, he worshiped the false god Rimmon. Now, while in his health, he bowed to Rimmon, in his illness, he sought out Elisha. And in his illness, he sought out God. Now, come on, do you find that amazing this morning or interesting this morning? That Rimmon, his false god, was sufficient in his health. But he was not sufficient in his health, in his sickness. And so he seeks out the God of Israel, and he seeks out Elisha in order to get some answers concerning his condition. And so now he turns to the God of heaven. He had the stark realization, apparently, at some point in his life, he had the stark realization that his religion was enough to live by, but it was not sufficient to die by. Are you with me? Come on, you got to get this point. It's one thing to have a religion, Brother Wyatt, that is sufficient to live by. It's another to have one sufficient to die by. It's one thing to have a religion that's sufficient when things are well. It's another to have a religion that is sufficient when things are not well. It's one thing to have a religion that's sufficient when you're healthy, and another to have a religion that's sufficient when you're in the hospital. Those are two different things. And so he's worshipped the god Rimmon. He's bowing down to him in chapter 5. As a matter of fact, Naaman, if you remember back that far, had some issues about what he was going to do when he got home because of Ben-Hadad's dedication to Rimmon. And so now he's bowing down in chapter 5, but now suddenly things have changed. And nothing in Israel has changed. Elisha hasn't changed. God certainly hasn't changed. But it's Ben-Hadad's circumstances that has changed. And apparently he's come to the realization that the religion he was living by was not sufficient if he was indeed facing death. And so now he seeks out the prophet he once persecuted in order to get some answers about his condition, about the answers, and some answers about where he was. He'll now court the prophet. He's going to court God, who just days earlier he hated and destroyed. In one chapter earlier, he was bound down to this false god, but now he turns to the God of Israel and the God of heaven because his circumstances have changed. Now, two chapters earlier, as I said, he tried to kill Elisha because he sent a whole army down in order to take him and kill him. But now things change in chapter 8. Notice some of the things that change in small ways. First of all, in verse 8, it says this, that Ben-Hadad didn't send for Elisha. He didn't order Elisha to come to him. He didn't even ask Elisha to come to him. He just sent for Elisha. It says in verse 8, it says, "And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thy hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of him." He didn't say, go up and get Elisha and bring him back down here. He tried that a couple chapters earlier. That didn't work out too well. But then he also said, he didn't say, come ask him to come to me. He simply seeks information from Elisha by sending the prophet. And I don't know exactly what's in his heart. Maybe this was similar to that situation with that centurion in the New Testament, where he had been so anti-God up to that point that he didn't feel worthy to have God come to him, or didn't feel worthy to have the man of God come to him. And so he sent and asked for help. That might be the situation here. I don't know. But whatever it is, he shows great respect by not ordering Elisha to come, by not even asking him to come. He just said, go please ask him this question for me. You with me? Right. Secondly, he sent Hazael, his prime minister of state. He didn't send a common messenger. He didn't send some flunky, we would say. He sent one of the highest ranking men in his cabinet. I would assume he couldn't go. I would think he probably would have went if he could have, but he's sick, possibly deathly ill. And so he sends the second ranking man in his country to go deal with Elisha. That's a sign of respect. He doesn't send an army. He sends this representative. And then thirdly, he not only sent a noble representative, but he sent a notable gift, a notable present. It says in verse 9, "Take," and he took a present with him, even of every good thing in Damascus. Now again, as I said earlier, I don't know what 40 camels worth of stuff is, but it says he, of every good thing, of every precious thing, of everything of value in Syria, he took 40 camels worth of that up to Elisha. I've often wondered if he kept it. Doesn't say that he didn't. He kept it in other instances and used it for the school of the prophets. So I guess it doesn't matter whether he kept it or not. The idea is that Ben-Hadad sent it to him. Long way from a couple chapters ago when he was trying to kill him. Now he's sending him 40 camels worth of every precious thing in Syria. Things have changed from a couple chapters ago. And then fourthly, he humbled himself further when he commanded Hazael in verse 9 to refer to himself, or to refer to Ben-Hadad, as thy son Ben-Hadad. Notice in verse 9 where it says that, he goes and says, go and meet him. Take these 40 camels and say unto him, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. This is a guy who two chapters ago was trying to kill him. Now he's showing submission by referring to him as his son, his servant, and submission to Elisha. As I said, things have certainly changed. Then fifthly, we notice this, that he repeatedly refers to Elisha in this whole text as the man of God. He's no longer that crazy prophet causing trouble in Syria. He's the man of God now. And he calls him that several times. And then sixthly, while he completely distrusted his idols at this point, his false gods at this point, that days before he was bowing down to, now he assigns assurance or confidence in Elisha that God will know the answer to his request. Because he says at the end of verse 9, he says, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, sent me to say unto you, shall I recover of this disease? It's amazing how now all of a sudden he has no confidence in Rimmon. Now he has absolute confidence in the God of Israel. And we show this shift in confidence when it comes to getting the answers that he sought and what he was looking for and what he wanted to know. What a 180 degree turn. Come on, say amen. What a change. What a 180 degree turn from the man who up to this point wanted nothing to do with God other than his destruction, who wanted nothing to do with Israel other than its destruction, who wanted nothing to do with Elisha other than its destruction. Now all of a sudden we have that same man going, hey, go to Elisha and say, thy son Ben-Hadad is in need. We see this monumental shift, this monumental change in what was going on. Of course, the answer for the great change isn't hard to figure out, is it? I mean, it's right here in our text. He had his religion. He had his opinions. He had his ideas. He had his own theology. He had his own views of God. But now he was sick. Now he's sick, possibly even unto death. As far as he knew, he was dying. So everything that was great yesterday is not trustworthy today. Everything he could have confidence in yesterday, he has no confidence in today. And the thing that changed is he was sick. Amen. And nigh unto death. He had no time for God. A couple of days ago, he was too busy for God. A couple of days ago, we would say, using our terminology, he didn't think church or serving God was necessary. But now he's sick. Now he's seriously sick. Are you tracking with me? Now I know there was no church in the Old Testament. Just using our terminology. He didn't have time for a church. He didn't have time for God. He didn't have time for that stuff. But now he's sick. And things have suddenly changed. Everything has changed. He'd become frighteningly aware. I mean, frighteningly so. He's become frighteningly aware that while his religion and his thoughts of God were good enough to live by, when things were okay, and now he found it woefully lacking to die by. Come on, you with me? That's an important point. The severity, the seriousness, the finality of his circumstances had changed his view of God. Had changed his view of his need of God. Had changed his view of his own religion, of his own theories, of his own opinion, of his own thinking. Isn't it something how in a moment your view of God and your need of God and the things of God can so completely shift, it can so completely change. Because it's easy to sit in a church, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's easy to sit in a church on a Sunday morning when you got a job and everybody's healthy and everything is fine and everything's going well and say, well, I don't think you got to go to church all the time and I don't need this stuff and I don't need this and I think God is this and I think God is that and I've got my own opinion and my God's in the deer wood. Listen, when you have a monumental shift in your life, like Ben-Hadad, you know, Ben-Hadad didn't get up and say, you know what, I'm afraid I'm going to die. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out in the deer stand because that's where God is.
That's right.
It's not what he said. He said, I've got to get a hold of the man of God. And I've got to get some answers because I've become frighteningly aware that what I have been so confident in and living isn't sufficient for death. And so he sends to man. You talk about humbling yourself. Oh, come on. This is a real guy. Not that guys are proud, but this is a real guy. And he humbles himself. Can you imagine what it must have taken to say, load up 40 camels, take the best of everything, and go see Elisha? What if Haziel said, Elisha, isn't he the guy we tried to kill a chapter ago? He probably didn't say a chapter, but a chapter ago. Isn't that the guy? Wait a minute. You mean the God who you despise? The nation who you've sought to destroy? The kings who you continually warred with? Go see him? And I've often wondered if Ben-Hadad didn't say, you don't understand, things have changed. Things have changed. I'm concerned that I may die. The severity of his circumstances changed everything. He was forced to face the reality that the mightiest man on earth, which he was one of, is brought down to the level of every man when he feels like he's dying. That's exactly where he is. Ben-Hadad is not the only man, of course, who's had a change of heart and his eyes opened when facing grave circumstances beyond his control or facing the ultimate test of death and sickness. Listen, there's a whole lot of people who in their health and in their lack of need and in good times only bow to self. There's a whole slew. Listen, we live in a nation full of people today who don't have time for God. don't have time for church. If we really understood the seriousness and the severity of what we deal with, well, every church in this country would be packed. People trying to find out how to live and how to prepare for death and how to prepare to stand before God. Most Christians, a lot of Baptists, if they believe what they claim they believe, you couldn't keep them out of church. There are many who in their health and their lack of need in good times only bow to self. They don't have time for God. It's all about what I want to do and how I want to live. And I've got my opinion and my view. And I don't think God wants this. And I don't think God wants me to do that. And God doesn't make us do that. And God doesn't care if I. And it goes on and on and on. You know why? Because things are good. But then that phone call comes, or the doctor's visit comes, or some terrible loss takes place, or there's severe change in their circumstances. And everything changes. If they have any sense, everything changes. And they realize all my opinions about who God is and all my philosophizing about what pleases God and what God doesn't and all this stuff about God just accepts me and I'm okay and everything is great and God understands and God's in the deer woods and in the mountains. That's where my church is. It's amazing how in an instant all of that can change. That's certainly what happened to Ben-Hadad, and it's what happens to a lot of people. You know, you can profess to have your own views of God, your own understanding of who He is. We can have our own religion, profess that due to all of this, I'm fine and God is okay. But sooner or later, if you get the opportunity to do so, everyone faces the same question Ben-Hadad faces. And that is this, is my religion and my thoughts of God, or the lack thereof, they've been sufficient to live by, but am I confident enough to die by them? You know, if you're here today and you're not saved, no, Christ is your Savior, you don't even know what I'm talking about, but you're sure that if you were to die right now, God would take you. I mean, you're you after all, and you've lived a good life, and you've done this, and you've done that. Well, that's great to live by. It's wrong, but it's great to live by. But are you really willing to die by that? Is that what you're really willing to die by? And the truth of the answer is, most of us won't know that question, the answer to that question until when? Until we're in Ben-Hadad's spot. Because it is the pride of our sinful nature to convince ourselves, I'm okay. God just loves me. Everything's great. But boy, how quickly things can change. And the next thing you know, before you know it, you're having to face death with what you lived by. And a whole lot of people find it woefully lacking. That's exactly where Ben-Hadad was. He came to the stark realization that what he'd been living by wasn't enough. You know, if you profess to be okay because you know you are, because you have a certain view of God, that's fairly easy to live by sitting here today. But what if things take a serious change in your life and you are, and are you so sure that you're ready to die by what you profess, by what you believe? If you're not saved and you don't know what it means to be saved, are you confident that you're okay? That you don't need anything more before death? If you are saved today and you convince yourself that even though you're not obeying God's word or serving Him, everything is just fine. I mean, I'm not sure. I know I'm saved, but I don't think you got to go to church, and I don't think you got to serve God, and I don't think you got to do all this stuff. Are you really willing to? Are you really willing to die and face your Savior with that? It is so easy, isn't it? And I'll move on to my next point. It's so easy to sit here in a church on Sunday morning and go, "That guy didn't know what he's talking about. I'm fine." Ben-Hadad was fine too. Until suddenly he wasn't. And his whole view of everything changed when he realized, I'm going to have to die. I may very well, now he doesn't die, but I may very well have to die by what I've lived by. And he decides to himself, it isn't enough. And he says, I need some help. And he sends for Elisha. Now, he never, use our terminology, gets saved that we're aware of. But he realizes what he was living by wasn't enough. And he sends unto Elisha to get some help. You with me so far? Amen. So first we see Ben-Hadad, a man whose heart changed toward God, who thought what he lived by was going to be sufficient until suddenly it wasn't. If you're here today and you're not saved, man, you need to get saved.
Amen.
You need to come to know Christ as your Savior, because you need to be sure that what you're trusting in now and what you're living by now is going to be enough.
Amen.
when you stand before Him. And the only way it's ever going to be enough is it is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can receive that, how you can accept that, how God can change you from the inside out, how God can make your heart ready to stand before Him. It's not in you, friend. It's in Him, what He has done. The only way your view of God and the only way your view of death and eternity is going to be sufficient is if it rests solely in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is properly applied biblically to your heart and life. That's the only thing that will be sufficient. And a whole lot of people find themselves, unfortunately, eternally too late, that what they live by wasn't sufficient to die by. The good news is you still got time.
Amen.
At least for right now. Secondly, we see not only the heart of Ben-Hadad and the fact that what he lived by, he discovered wasn't sufficient to die by, but secondly, we see the heart of Hazael, the king's messenger, in verse 9. We see his heart, not just the king's heart, but also his heart. Now, Ben-Hadad sent Hazael to find Elisha and to ask him a question about his health and circumstances, which he did, as he was instructed in verse 9. So Hazael went to meet him, that is Elisha, and took a present with him, as he'd been told, even every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, before Elisha. And he said, "Thy son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" He says, my boss wants to know if he's going to live. Is he going to recover from this terrible disease? The answer that he got wasn't quite what he had expected. It says in verse 10, and Elisha said to him, go and say to him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. He says, hey, Hazael, the answer to the question is yes and no. Yes, he could live. His disease is curable. God could raise him back up. And so he could live from that, but he is going to die. Of course, the point of verse 10 is he's going to die, but it's not going to be because of the disease or illness or injury, whatever it is that he had. He's not going to die because of that. So yes, he could survive, but no, he will not. God has showed me he's going to die. Now at this point, we get an eerie incident in verse 11. And if I had been Hazael, I'd have been on the ground going, God forgive me at this point, verse 11. Because it says in verse 11 that after he says that, he looks at Hazael, the messenger, and he just stares at him. He says that he stares at him, and he stares at him, and he stares at him. You ever have anybody stare at you? You ever been, I was someplace eating the other day and or getting a cup of coffee or something. I'm sitting there, and I look up, and there's this guy across the restaurant staring at me. You ever had that happen to you? They're just staring at you. People usually don't stare at me, but they're staring at me, just stare at me. And I thought, do I know this guy? Does he know me? He just kept staring and staring. Finally, you want to kind of turn. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? And so it says that Elisha just stares at him until finally Hazael becomes uncomfortable, can't hold his gaze anymore, and looks away. And as if that wasn't eerie enough, the Bible says that next, Elisha just begins to weep. And so Hazael, seeing all this, of course, is curious as to what's wrong, what's going on. He can no longer look, and as Elisha began to weep, he inquires in verse 12 as to what's wrong. He says, Hazael answers, why weepeth my Lord? And here was Elisha's response, because I know that evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword. Thou wilt dash their children. It was in a practice of the Syrians and the Assyrians. They would take small babies and bash them against a wall in front of their parents. He says, you'll rip up the women with child. I would think that would be pretty self-explanatory. And notice Hazael's response. He tells him, I know what you're going to do. He says, I know how horrible you're going to be and how terrible you're going to be and how terrible things are going to be for Israel because of you. We'll see more of him later on, as I said, in the book of Kings. But he would become one of the most brutal, vicious leaders in the Old Testament. When we think of wicked, we think of Ahab. Ahab's certainly one of the most wicked. He was an Israelite, though, but we think of him as being one of the most wicked kings in all in the Old Testament. If that's the case, then Hazael will become one of the most vicious, murderous, brutal, sadistic leaders in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, he'll be so brutal and so sadistic in the book of Amos, when God gets ready to pass judgment on Syria, he uses Hazael's name for Syria because his name was synonymous with the brutality of Syria. And so he's going to become this brutal, vicious dictator of a leader. But notice his response. when he tells him this in verse 13. And Haziel said, "But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" The word dog, in, of course, in Hebrew terms, is the lowest of animals. And so he says, "Do you think me that low? Do you really think that I would be so low, that I am so destitute of integrity, morality, and character? Do you really think I'm so wicked that I would do such a thing?" Now I want you to notice that Elisha never answers the question. He just says this, "I've seen that you're going to become the king." And that's all Elisha says. And so we have this vehement denial. Some people think that this is Haziel mocking Elisha. In other words, saying, "Yeah, right, you think I'm that low," and because he already had plans to do it. I don't think that's the case at all, for a couple of different reasons, which we won't get into this morning. But Haziel, I believe, is saying this: "Do you really think I'm so low that I could do the things that you mention, the things that you talk about? Talk about bashing the children, all those things in verse 12. Do you really think I could do such a thing?" And again, Elisha responds by just saying, "Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." And so the next thing that happens is that he departs, of course, in verse 14. And so he departed from Elisha, and he came to his master. He gets back home to Ben-Hadad to deliver the message. And Ben-Hadad asks him, he says, "What said Elisha to thee?" We've already got an indicator, don't we, that there's a problem. Because he said, Elisha said, "You're good to go. You're going to recover. You're going to be just fine." He lied in two ways, didn't he? First of all, that's not what Elisha said. Elisha said he was going to die. And he also kind of left out the part where Elisha said, "And you will become king." So he left those two parts out and just told Ben-Hadad that he would live. And of course, then we notice in verse 15 that it came to pass on the morrow. This is the next day. Now, I don't know. I guess I could have looked it up the map and figured it out, get a guesstimate of how long it would have been. So I don't know exactly how long it was. It took him to get from Elisha back to Ben-Hadad. And then once he got there, I'm sure Ben-Hadad, I don't think Ben-Hadad let him sit around the palace for 2-3 days before he called him in to find out what the answer is. Pretty sure, you know, when you're worried about dying, I'm pretty sure that when he heard Haziel was on his way back, that he said, "Bring him in as soon as he gets here." Right. And so he came in. The Bible says the next day then is when the events in verse 15 took place. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and he dipped it in water so that Ben-Hadad wouldn't be able to breathe through it, and he spread it on his face and murdered Ben-Hadad. And just like Elisha said, as God had told him, and Haziel reigned in his stead. As I said, he would go on to be one of the most murderous kings in all of Israel. Somewhere, you know, when in verse 13, or verse 13 is where Haziel says, But I am not a dog. I am not so low. You know what Haziel is saying when you think about this in context? He's saying this, I could never do such a thing. I would never do that. I could never be so low. Could we say it this way? My heart would never allow me to do such things. I know myself. I know my heart. And I would never, ever do such a thing. Well, something happened between verse 13 and verse 15. Because God told him, or Elisha told him, that he would be king. And I don't know it had happened this way, but it must have happened something similar to this. On the way back, he got to thinking about being king. And he walks into the palace when he gets back, and Ben-Hadad says, "Well, what did he say? Am I going to live?" He said, "Yeah, he said you're going to live." Come on, I wasn't there, and the Bible doesn't tell us all the details, but can you not see the wheels turning? He said, "Yeah, you'll be fine. You're going to be okay. Good news. I love you, man. You're going to be all right." Then he had a night to think about it. And after the night to think about it, we get verse 15, where he goes back to Ben-Hadad, this time with a wet, heavy cloth, and suffocates him in his bed. You've got to be pretty wicked to suffocate a man in his bed and watch him kick and fight as he tries to breathe and kill him. Got to be pretty wicked to do that. The very same man who, verse 13, said, "There is no way." No, this is the Old Testament version of, "Preacher, don't worry about me. I'll be fine. I would never do such a thing." And of course, the Bible tells us he absolutely did. Haziel's response in verse 13, his actions in verse 15, our case study of Jeremiah 17. Look over there if you will. As soon as you see it, you'll recognize it. His response in verse 13 when he said, "Oh no, not me. I would never do such a thing. I am not a dog. I am not so low. My heart is not so desperately wicked that I would do something so horrible." And then in verse 15, after the trip back and a night to think about, he suffocates this man in his sleep. It's a case study in Jeremiah 17 and verse 19. Or verse 9, I'm sorry. Chapter 17 and verse 9. Where Jeremiah records this, he says, "The heart is what? Deceitful." You know this verse, we quote it all the time. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now notice, it's pretty good. It's not too bad. It is desperately wicked. Do you know how wicked that is? Desperately. It is desperately wicked. You know what that means? It is capable of anything.
That's right.
And the most dangerous part of this is that first part, really. We know it's desperately wicked. One of the scariest parts is the first part of the verse where it says, "Who can know it?" Who can truly know what they will do, how they will respond, how they will act when they're in control or they're being controlled by their desperately wicked heart? What do you think it is that was churning that night before he went back to see Ben-Hadad? It was his old wicked heart working on his thoughts and his mind as he thought about what Elisha had told him and how great it would be to be king. How it would be great to rule. The only thing that stood behind him was between him and the throne was Ben-Hadad. And I can hear him thinking this, and he's sick anyway. I don't care what Elisha says. He looks pretty sick to me. I think he's probably going to die. Matter of fact, it wouldn't surprise me. Matter of fact, I'm doing him a favor. I'm giving him a respectful death. A painless death. It's weird how man thinks, isn't it? And all the things that might have went through Haziel's mind. Now, like Haziel, listen, we are all born with an unregenerate heart. Right. You do understand this morning, do you not, that Jeremiah 17:9 is talking about every single one of us in this room the way we are born. Right. We're all born with a desperately wicked heart. Right. And it is capable, as we've said so many times, of the worst behavior. If you don't believe me, then believe the Lord. Matthew chapter 15. Look what Jesus said about it in another very familiar verse in Matthew chapter 15. Speaking about our heart, our desperately wicked heart, as Jeremiah calls it. Matthew chapter 15, remember what Jesus said here in chapter 15 and verse 16, where he said this, and Jesus said, "Are you so without understanding?" He says, "Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth and goeth out through the belly is cast into the draught?" Stop for just a second. We have these men here who are saying the way to God is through outward religion. Do right stuff, observe rituals. And Jesus says, you not understand that none of that fixes the problem. Because the problem is not the hands. The problem is much deeper. And so he says this. He says, do you not understand all this? Are you not without understanding? Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth all manner of good things. Man, what a grocery list. Proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now I want you to notice in that list of things, think of what Haziel did. He was certainly the product of evil thoughts. He had that night to think about it. And in that night to think about it, he thought about how great it would be to be king. And after all, Ben-Hadad was sick anyway. Certainly includes murder as well. Then we see thefts. He stole the throne and stole the kingdom. He bore false witness. He said, "You're going to be just fine." He blasphemed when he told God, "I'll never do that," and then did it anyway. God testifies to the desperately wicked condition of our hearts. We convince ourselves we're okay, but it is our heart. This is why the heart needs to be, listen, please. This is why the heart needs to be brought under the influence of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why we need to be saved and be regenerated and converted. Because then that old desperately wicked heart can be brought under the influence of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's why we so desperately need it. We need to be changed. We need to be born again. We need to be regenerated, because religion and spiritual opinion do not change the heart. Only one thing changes the heart, and that is the life-changing gospel when accepted by way of conversion and repentance and faith. Which is why Paul said in that well-known verse again in 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things pass away, behold, all things become new when we accept Christ and we submit ourselves to obedience to His word and His plan for discipleship. We begin to change, and God begins to take more and more control of that desperately wicked heart that Jesus said is capable of everything from theft and lying to murder and adultery. It should be a terrifying thought to us, but we're so proud in our culture. It should be a terrifying thought to us that everything in that list that Jesus gave is in each and every one of us. And we think without God that we can control it. That's what Haziel said. No, you don't understand. I would never do that. I've been doing this a long time. You know how many times I've heard, I would never do that. I've talked to people and said, you know, listen, brother, you're getting in trouble here. Oh, preacher, I would never do that. And then find out that they were doing it when I asked them about it. That's how desperately wicked our heart is. I dealt with a woman one time who was committing adultery on her husband. And I went to her and said, hey, what's the deal? Is this true? Oh, no. No, absolutely not. Turns out, the whole time, the heart is desperately wicked. Come on, do you not ever amaze yourself at just how evil you can be? Of course, we know this morning the easiest place to find out how evil you can be is your mouth. How quickly stuff comes out. But it's something, isn't it, that knowing all that stuff, that we can convince ourselves that we can somehow control it. Not me. Not me. That was Haziel. He said, not me. I would never do such a thing. And he did just exactly that. I have no problem whatsoever with the idea that Haziel in verse 13 was serious. That he was serious about the fact. But he was lost, and his heart was fully capable of devising wicked imaginations. Absolutely he was. This is why people in pride and confidence of their heart are always saying that they'll never do something, and they talk with great confidence about their heart or what will be and will what won't be and what they'll allow and what they won't allow and what they'll do and what they won't do. You see Christians, you see people who profess to be saved. Maybe they made a profession of faith when they were a child, and now they're not in church, and they're not serious about God, and they're not serving Him, and they're confident that somehow their life will be fine. If you go to them and say, you know, man, you need to get in church. What's wrong with you? You know better. It's going to be, it'll be okay. It'll be fine. Everything's all right. I know, but I'll be fine. It's exactly what Haziel did. Said the exact same thing. This is why when you read the book of Proverbs, listen this morning, this is why when you read the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, one phrase you'll hear over and over and over and over, as the wicked saith in their heart, a man saith in his heart, they speaketh from their heart, over and over and over. It's amazing how much confidence we place in our heart. When Jeremiah says it is desperately wicked, and who, including us, can know it. I would submit to you this morning that most of us have no concept of how capable we are of the worst behavior. If Jesus is correct, I'm fully capable of adultery. I'm fully capable of murder. David found out the hard way what was his capabilities were from his heart. Do you really think if you'd went to David a month earlier and said, David, you know, if you don't get your act together, you're going to end up committing adultery. The woman you commit adultery with is going to be pregnant. You're going to murder her husband. You know what David would have said? My dog? That I should do such a thing? That I should be that low? This is why, again, in Proverbs, it puts so much emphasis and is always using that phrase, they say in their heart. They have such great confidence in the knowledge of their heart and in the strength of it, despite what the Word of God says, that it's desperately wicked and no man can know it. This is why Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 20 says, the heart of the wicked are of little worth. That's an important thought. Proverbs 10, verse 20, the heart of the wicked is of little worth. You know what that means? It means what you and I boast of from our heart, it's of little worth. What you boast of what you'll do and won't do and what will never happen to you. Well, I know we're not in church, but you don't have to worry. That'll never happen to us. You know what that is? You know how much that's worth? Nothing. Oh, come on. You know what that's worth? Absolutely nothing. First of all, because you have control over your decisions, but you have no control over the consequences. If you're a child of God and you got out of church, you can make that decision. You can sit back and act like you don't have to go to church. I don't need to go to church. Everything's fine. I know my heart. It'll be okay. That would never happen to my wife and I. I would never do that to her. I would never do that to him. I'd never commit adultery. I'd never get in trouble at work like that. I would never steal. I would never do anything like that. Never, never, never. We can say that all we want. But we have no ability without outside Christ to control this wicked heart. And to set back and say, I would never, is the height of arrogance.
Yes.
And the worst part is that when you have people who profess to be saved and know better, and still act like, I don't have to, we don't have to go to church, I'm fine. You are lying to yourself. And I'm saying that because over 40 years, I've seen so many train wrecks that began with, it's okay. Don't worry. I would never. We won't. I wouldn't. It's what Proverbs 26:23 says, that the unchanged heart is like a potsherd covered in silver dross. You know what that means? You can boast outwardly about how everything's going to be fine. But if you're not right with God and your heart's right with Him inside, we're just a cracked pot. Isn't this encouraging to us? How wicked we are. Hey, this is worth something. You go anywhere in town and learn how good you are. You come here, we'll tell you how wicked you are. We're the offset, the balance in the equation. Because we are wicked. We absolutely are. This is why we so desperately need to be saved. See, you don't really understand why you need to get saved until you understand how bad your heart is.
Amen.
That's when you understand when you need to get saved. Until you understand how desperately wicked your heart is, you're fine living by the opinion of, I'm okay, everything's fine, everything will be all right. But when you come to realize how desperately wicked you are, that's when you realize, I'm not so okay. I'm not all right. That's why we so desperately need to be saved, so we can be regenerated and converted and changed when we accept the gospel. What you and I need in our life is for old things to pass away and all things to become new as the indwelling of the Spirit, as we submit to God and His Word and we're obedient to His house and preaching, begin to reign in that old nature. We're desperately wicked, but we don't have to be desperately wicked. Because when we submit to His leadership, He can help us be godly, amen, in an untoward and wicked generation. You just have to care enough about the condition of your own heart. So we see Ben-Hadad. And our heart, as I said, our hearts need to be changed. Look over in Galatians 1. Let's read this verse and we'll quit. Galatians 1. I'm out of notes. I'm hoping that means we're done. Galatians 1. I'm out of notes and about out of voice. Galatians 1. Our hearts, as I said, need to be brought under the influence of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Galatians 1, verse 21 says this. We saw it in Paul's life, did we not? It says, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Verse 23, I love this verse about Paul. It says, but when they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which he once destroyed. Was this for Paul's glory? No, it says in the next verse, and they glorified God because of the change he'd made in me. This is what we need, isn't it? You know what we need? Some people need to be saved. Everybody needs to be saved, but some people need to be saved so that people, and as they submit their heart to God and serve Him, so that some people can look at them and go, is this the same guy?
Amen.
So they can say, is this the same woman? Is this the same young person? Something has changed. They didn't change hands. It was their heart that changed. And God begins to rule in that desperately wicked heart. We become more and more like His Son. Amen? That's what we need. And then lastly, and we're just going to say a few words about it. We see the heart of Elisha in verse 11. As Elisha sees all this and it comes to pass, the Bible says he just starts to weep. Just starts weeping. And I think it's clear that the primary thing that brings tears to his eyes is that he knows what's going to happen to Israel. You see, they're in this spot, and Hazael is coming because they've rebelled against God and they've refused to repent. And Hazael is going to be the chastening of their sin. And as Elisha sees all this, come on, he gives us this horrible list of what Hazael's going to do. And he begins to weep as he sees what's going to happen to his people because of the stubborn pride of their heart and their refusal to repent. And I think it's also possible, don't you think it's also possible, that he sees Ben-Hadad and who all of a sudden realizes that what he's been living by isn't sufficient to die by. And it's concerning enough that he's reached out. And as Elisha sees all this, he understands he's out of time. Because he already knows what's going to happen. Hazael is going to kill him. And it's going to be too late to be saved. And his life will be over. Then he sees Hazael and the wicked, vile, murderous, brutal stuff he's going to do. And how could he not look at that man and be broken by the depravity of man's sin? And what a person is capable of doing to another person because of sin. Can I say this? In this context, every one of us this morning that are saved, faithfully serving God and living for Him ought to be in Elisha. Yeah. Yeah. It ought to break our heart when we see people who are living by things that we know are not sufficient to die by. It ought to break our heart when we see the depth of depravity of man's sin and what man is capable of. Amen? Amen. It ought to break our heart to the condition of man and their desperate need to be saved. And the fact that so many will simply go, I'm okay. You know what hell's full of? Okay people.
That's right.
You know what? Of people who profess to be Christians and have made a profession of faith in their life somewhere along the road, and now they're mediocre at best with God, not serving Him, that whole path is strewn with broken marriages, lost children, ruined families. And you know why? Because it's the path of the okay.
That's right.
You don't understand. I'd never cheat on my wife. We see three hearts and three men. We see Ben-Hadad, who finally realizes that what he's been living by isn't sufficient to die by. Let me ask you this morning. You don't need a show of hands or anything. But if you're here today and you think, if I died right now, I know I'd go to heaven. Are you basing that on something that may be sufficient to live by, but is it sufficient to die by? If you're sitting here this morning, you think, well, to me, God is this, and I think I'll just be fine. Well, that's easy to say sitting here. But what if your circumstances suddenly change, as Ben-Hadad's did? Will it be sufficient then? Can I help you out? If there is a doubt in your mind, it is not sufficient. We're going to give a verse of invitation. We invite you to come, and nobody will be looking around. Just come down front and meet me and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. I want to make sure I'm okay. I want to make sure that what I'm living by is going to be enough to die by. Because one of these days, it will have to be.
Right.
That day may be sooner than later.
Right.
And then your mind will probably change about things if you have time. When the piano begins to play, you come down front. We'll take a Bible, take you aside privately. Somebody will take the scriptures and show you in the scriptures how you can be saved. Wouldn't it be great to leave you out here going, now I know. I know that what I believe is sufficient to die by. There's nothing of life of more value than to know that what you believe is sufficient to die by.
Amen. That's right.
That's where peace comes from. Second, I'm here today and you say, I'm saved. God saved as a child, been saved a long time, but I'm not serving God. And you've convinced yourself that the way you're living is just fine. Just fine. Is it going to be fine when you have to sit by your wife's bedside in the hospital? Is it going to be fine when some tragedy befalls you? Is it going to be fine for you when that little baby gets sick? Is it going to be fine for you when your life spins 180 degrees and you finally find yourself in a place where you're out of control? Is it going to be sufficient then? If you have to convince yourself constantly, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. And let me help you out. If it angers you when people say, no, it's not. you need to get them things straightened out. Because sooner or later, you're going to have to stand before your Savior, who you profess, with the life that you're living. And the question will be sufficient then. Everything's sufficient sitting here on a Sunday morning. Everything's fine. But when things all of a sudden shifted in Ben-Hadad's life, he realized, I'm not okay. You ought to come get right with God this morning. Come on, say amen. You ought to come get right with God this morning. If you are here today and you're saved, and you're serving the Lord to the best of your ability, come on, none of us perfect. We've all got an old wicked heart. But God has done a miracle work in your heart. When you got saved and dwelt through the Holy Spirit of God, old things began to pass away. And people look at you now and go, what happened to those people? Something has happened to them. No, it wasn't something happened to us. Somebody happened to us.
That's right.
And he changed our heart and we submitted to him. We're nothing special. He said God began to change. And we're still working on it. Amen. Getting that old desperate heart under control. But man, God can sure give you the ability. Isn't it good to live a life where you know you're okay, where you know you're on the way to heaven, and your faith and your life that you're living by, you're confident is sufficient to die by because it was all provided through Christ. I just want to come and thank him this morning for how he changed your wicked heart. And then lastly, we ought to all of us who are saved and serving the Lord, and serious. Now, if you're just hit and miss Christian, then this won't matter to you in the least. But if you're saved, and serving God and you're faithful and active to him, man, we ought to all be Elishas. It ought to break our heart to those people at work who don't know Christ. I read one time, and I'll say this and finish. I read one time that if somebody in our life treads the path to hell, they ought to have to walk over our tears to get there. Our heart ought to be broken for them. Maybe there's someone in your life this morning that's lost and needs to get saved. Or maybe one of the hardest ones is maybe there's someone in your life right now you were dealing with and you'd like to see saved, and their response is always, I'm okay. Maybe we'll come hold them up this in prayer this morning and say, God, please give them the wisdom of Ben-Hadad to see that what they're living by isn't sufficient to die by. Why don't you stand with me if you would.